We're in chapter 10. And Paul said that there was quite a bit of discussion last week. So we're going to jump right in. But before we do, who has the mic? Does anybody have the mic? We do ask that we do ask if you have a comment or a thought that you raise your hand. We'll get the mic to you, and we'll be able to all hear your thoughts. The text that you have before you is the ESV version. It's going to be different than the American Standard Version. It's going to be different from the King James Version. There are some things that we need to point out. We'll lift that. But before we begin, Roddy, if you would lead us a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves here this morning to worship you, we pray, Lord, that we'll come with an open mind and an open heart to be able to take in all of your word, be able to assimilate it, and also to provide it to others. As we turn our thoughts to those that are not present with us, we pray, Lord, that you would be with those that are sick, that your healing hand be upon them, those that may be missing of spiritual weakness or other things, that we may be of a help and be your instrument to help to bring them back to you. We also pray, Lord, for this congregation to always be faithful. We ask that you would bless it. We ask that you would be with each and every one of us as we continue in our lives and be with our teacher and preacher here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Robbie. One of the most abused scriptures of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things apply to those things which are not specifically demanded or commanded or restricted by God. So Paul is saying, hey, remember our context. Our context is that people were eating meat to idols, that there's all sorts of problems in the Corinthian church. And so Paul is trying to address how they were relating to one another. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. The word helpful is used by the New King James Version and the ESV. Expedient, I believe, is what the King James reads. Profitable, New American Standard. Beneficial, I think, is the word that NIV uses. Can you hear me, Connie? Okay. It is a compound word meaning with and to bring. To bring together. To be an advantage. To be wealth is italicized in my version of the King James Version. It was added to verse 24 to read, let no one seek his own, but every brother's wealth, is the way the King James reads. The New King James changed that to read, let no one seek his own, but each to seek the other's well-being. The ASV reads, the neighbor's good. The little Greek sentence reads, no one that is of himself seek, but that of the other each seek. Now, of course, Greek sentence structure is a little bit different than our English, and so it's a little bit disjointed. And those who have translated the text have brought their thoughts in with it. But what is Paul talking about? There are things that are good, but not everything builds up. What are some of the things that are good that Paul has already addressed? And God looked at his creation and said, it is good. Okay, so God's creation is good. What else do we know that is good? God himself? Definitely. What else? He's talked about eating meat to idols. He said idols aren't anything. They're images created by demons. What is good?
It was good that even though the Corinthian body had problems, that he still considered them brothers and sisters in Christ, and that they were being faithful. They just had some errors that they needed to correct or work on.
Ooh, that's a heavy thought. With all of their problems, taking each other to court, glorying over factions, and having sin in their midst, you have that problem. But Paul is looking at them as still brethren. Why? Because we're growing. We're growing. The process of sanctification begins at baptism, doesn't it? We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and then what? You come up out of the baptistry and
you're a babe in Christ.
You're a babe.
Which means you have to start with the milk before you can handle the meat. And he keeps going back to the milk because they weren't handling the meat well.
Okay. I like that. It's a good thought. It's a growth process. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. To seek his own neighbor. Where else do we find a passage that reflects the same thought? Is this the only time Paul ever addresses this concept?
I think he addresses it in the book of Romans. I'm thinking of 14 or somewhere in there, because he talks about all things are good with God's blessing, but it also issued some of this.
So you were thinking of Romans chapter 14.
1 Corinthians 6:12.
Okay. Almost identical passage. I was thinking of a thought that he put into another letter. The letter of joy. Philippians chapter 2. If there be any what? Consolation of love. If there be any... Well, let's just look at that. Philippians chapter 2. So that if there be any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort in love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Well, Paul said that in chapter 1, didn't he? Having the same love, we're going to get to that, being of the same, being in full accord and of one mind. Oops, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, what? Consider or count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but what? The interests of others. Same typical thought here. What? Seek not his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Verse 25 continues the thought, whatever is sold in the meat market, without quite raising any questions. On the ground of conscience. Why is that such a significant thought? Well, we've talked about how nearly all the meat was sacrificed to an idol for protection. For protection? The Corinthians were very superstitious. They thought that the demons in the air were getting on the meat. Cheryl says, they must have had spoiled meat sometime or another. And that the evil spirits got inside someone when they ate the meat and made them sick or made them do evil. Well, it's a convenient excuse, isn't it? Jane, it's not that I want to do evil. It's that rotten meat in me. Does it make sense? No! But that was the line of thought. So, eat whatever's meat, whatever is sold in the meat market without raising question on the ground for conscience. Again, we have a little bit of a conflict. The King James reads, eat whatever is sold in the shambles. Now, ignorant person like me, I'm not sure I know what the shambles are, but that was in that day in 1611, shambles is where the meat market was. So it gives us a little bit of a picture as to what was going on. The New King James reads, "Eat what is sowed in the meat market." The quote here in verse 26, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," is a quote from Psalms 24, verse 1. There's the proof. There's nothing that God created. Oops, let's go back one step. There is nothing that exists that God did not create. Correct? And God said it was,
good.
Oh, good.
Okay.
Yes, He said it was good. Now, maybe we don't use it to its purpose that it was intended. That's possible. That's possible. But the earth is the Lord. It is His creation. He goes on to say, verse 27, "If an unbeliever invites you to dinner," I think the King James reads a feast again. The thought here is, you're invited in, you're disposed to go. Don't ask questions. Don't ask questions. But if the unbeliever says, "Oh, this is sacrifice to Zeus," what does Paul say? Don't eat it. Don't eat it. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat what is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "It's been offered in a sacrifice," verse 28, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, for the sake of conscience. And I say not your conscience, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? He's going to answer that question here in just a few moments. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I being denounced because of that which I have given thanks? Interesting question, Paul. And he's going to answer both those questions, I believe, in verse 31. But before I leave this text, I want to look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. Just to underscore and to permanently hammer down this thought. The ESV reads, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with" what? With thanksgiving. We have those two thoughts again. What God created is good, and our thankfulness for it. Verse 31 and following, through 33. "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to God's glory. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything that I do. Not seeking my own advantage, but that they might be saved." Here's our goal. Here's our purpose. All to the glory of God. I'm going to ask a dumb question. What rights do you have as a Christian? The right to live the way God wants us to live. Okay.
We have the right to eat or drink whatever we wish, because when we go back to the fullness of the earth, it all comes from God. He gave it to us. Just because it's offered to an idol doesn't mean anything, because everything that has been produced in the earth was produced by God. And so it doesn't really belong to an idol. And so it's okay. It's not sinful. He's saying it's not sinful to eat it. But if you're would not edify your brother because of his conscience, it's okay. So you won't offend someone. Because, as was mentioned earlier, there's many people are still in the milk, and some of the others are further down the road. So everything that we do should be to edify.
Question.
Yes, sir.
Acts 15th chapter, when they went to Jerusalem, the two things put upon the Gentiles, the eating of blood and things that were strangled.
Okay.
So how does that come into all things are good with God's blessing?
That's a good question. Let's deal with blood.
Life is in the blood.
Life is in the blood. Where do we find that?
Yep.
Narrow it down, Connie. Where in Genesis?
I believe it was right after they slaughtered the deer for clothing. Or that was Abel, Cain and Abel.
I remember the blood crying up from the ground. Yeah, but that wasn't the passage I was thinking of. Genesis is correct as far as what I was thinking of, and kind of beat me. Genesis chapter, is it 7? Chapter 8? After the flood. After the flood, God opened the doors to the ark, sent Noah out. Noah sacrificed on an altar that he built. And God told him what? Go and eat. But not the blood. Because as Paul said, life is in the blood. And we see that when we come to the Lord's table. Life is in the blood.
Well, then we ask the question, does what James and the council decreed that the Gentiles should abstain from, comply with what God said in Deuteronomy, or God said in Genesis?
Okay.
We can question a lot of things. The only thing I think we have to remember is that he was inspired to, I believe he was probably inspired to say that. If he wasn't, we got another problem to think about.
Definitely. A brother just posted today from Africa about, I think it was Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, about a prophet. How do you know a prophet is from God? That he is speaking from God? Well, if the things that he says doesn't come true, don't listen to him. Verse 22. Wow. Don't fear him. Don't fear him. Yeah, so the inspiration of God is ultimately important. I was thinking of... Oh, another comment.
Paul. I'll just stay.
I was just thinking there are people that eat blood pudding, especially overseas. So if you went to a person's house and they were having blood pudding, would you refuse it?
Definitely.
Yeah. And even if it offends your host, we still have to make it known why we believe we shouldn't eat it.
And doesn't that open the door for an opportunity to explain God? To share God with those that do not know him. Barbara?
Well, I was just going to say, I found an article about this very thing on Apologetics Press. Uh-huh. And they said that A cursory study of standard meat processing procedures in the United States and other nations shows that the vast majority, if not all, of the animals butchered and sold in major meat markets such as grocery stores are drained of their blood. So we don't need to worry about that when we buy meat at the grocery store.
Uh-huh. As a matter of fact, wasn't there a scandal or something here a couple of years ago about adding food coloring to meat to make it look more reddish? So that's interesting. The question, did we answer your question? The thing strangled?
Because it's not bled out. That's why. Because you strangle something, the blood coagulates and it won't drain. Because like with chickens, different things like that, if you don't wring their neck and bleed them out, then you have the whole body's flooded with blood. Okay. And I know everybody's getting squeamish here, but the stuff you get, you think you have all this blood, you know, in the package when the meat thaws or whatever. That's actually a breakdown of a chemical in the muscle that's red. It's not blood, or it shouldn't be. Let's put it that way. Blood would be really thick and not running. So.
Okay. Connie?
One of the places, of course, is Leviticus when it talks about it, but it's interesting when it talks about the life of the flesh is the blood and have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for the soul, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul.
Mm. So God has a purpose for blood. Good. Good thought. What rights do you have as a Christian? Now, this is an esoteric question. It's not one of these things that are just a cloud floating by. This is very pertinent to Paul's whole discussion from chapter 6 on through. What rights do you have as a Christian?
The way Paul puts it as not rights, but liberty. He uses the word liberty in a lot of his writings, talking about don't let your liberty be looked upon badly. I'm just paraphrasing, but it's like when you take in this country, I will use one of the evangelists. He gave a talk, and he started with your first scripture there, and he talked about having rights and what is right. Just because you have a right to something, don't always make it right. Because you can offend people by saying, well, I have a right to do it, which makes you boastful or prideful. And what he's talking about here is service. Because by the time you get to the point in the 11th chapter where he's talking about the table, what had happened? Everyone was serving themselves and not being collective as service to others. So when you get into talking about rights, it's talking about the liberty that we have in Christ, whereas you were restricted under the old law by all of the writings in the old law. Had all these restrictions on where you have this liberty to choose now, and he's talking about choosing where you serve others. Because what did Christ do? When he took and he washed the apostles' feet, he says, you call me master, yea, this is true, but also the greatest among you is a servant. And that's what he keeps talking about. He keeps going back to serving others. And he just keeps having this, because this is what the love thing is. When you care enough to serve others, is how it works. Okay. Because you're not going to do any harm to those that you love.
Okay. Other thoughts? Let me draw your attention to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Starting about verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. What? Gives quite a picture, doesn't it? Slaves of sin. We do sin's bidding when we sin. Though you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to that pattern, that standard, that tupos, of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, somebody got a black marker? I want to mark the rest of this out. having been freed from sin, verse 18, have become slaves of righteousness. What rights do slaves have? What rights do Christians have? I think when we put down and grind our heels in and say, I've got the right, that's what we better be asking. Is it lawful? Is it helpful? Is it beneficial? Is it building up? Or are we thinking of ourselves? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews. Give no offense to the Greeks. Or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything that I do. Not seeking my own advantage. There we go. Go back to that thought about slavery. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. There's the goal. There's the goal. That the many may be saved. Oh, is that right? Chapter 11, verse 1. The division of chapters is a man-made device. Not always accurate. Not always accurate. Paul is continuing his thought as he says in verse 1, be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's not saying, be ye imitators of me as I persecute vehemently the church. No. What is that qualifier? As I am of Christ. Hebrews chapter 13. We're instructed to obey those who have rule over us, considering their own conduct. How we do things, our motivation. Be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ. Well, this is, again, is not a foreign concept. He brought this concept up also in chapter 15, book of Romans, verses 2 and 3. Paul is seeking to... Paul is seeking to please others was limited to matters of indifference. God did not legislate us, where God did not legislate a specific action. In matters of faith, Paul was firm. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Well, give me just a second as we bail out of this, and we go to 1 Corinthians 11. Chapter 11. Ladies, don't crucify me on this passage. Be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ. What? Now I commend you. Oh, man. Paul was not just slapping them on the hand. He wasn't always kicking them in the seat of the pants. He is building them up. I commend you. You're doing great. Because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I have delivered them to you. You're doing what I tell you. You're following the traditions. Traditions of the church. Again, Romans chapter 16, we're told or instructed to mark those who do not follow the traditions as been handed out by God. Now he's going to answer some questions. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, who is Christ. Verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaved. Verse 6. Ernie. For if a wife does not cover her head, then she should not cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her head be covered. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is an image and the glory of God. But woman is in the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman was made from man. Okay, we'll pause here just for a second. Who was created first?
Adam.
Okay, Adam, man. And where did woman come from? From the side, yeah. That is the very basic principle that Paul is appealing to as he is discussing this whole concept. For man was not made from woman, but for woman was made for man. Verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman was created for man. Again, let's think about that. What was it that happened in Genesis chapter 2? God put man, created man, and sent him to his task. As one of his tasks said, oops, he doesn't have a helpmate. He doesn't have a soulmate. And he created woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority over her head, because of the angels. We'll talk about that a little bit, Lord willing, next week. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so what? Was there any men that were created today by God? So we all came through a woman. Paul's getting down to basic facts here, folks. Basic facts, pardon me, to prove his point. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to go with her head uncovered? Oh, my typist makes mistakes. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to go with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that a man wears long hair? It's a disgrace for him? Yes, ma'am.
Actually supposed to say for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered.
Ah, okay. Thank you. That was, I'll have to mark that and correct that. I can't remember what verse that was, Barbara. Do you?
13.
Thank you. 15 and 16. For if a woman has long hair, it's to her glory. It is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. Nor do the churches of God. But he commended them. Now he is not going to commend them, because he's going to be talking about the divisions among them of when they come together, when they come to worship. And we're going to stop here, because we've only got, I think, 2 minutes left. But then we're going to continue in and look at chapter 11 as he talks about their perversion of the Lord's Supper. How they had misconstrued it to be a meal. And he is going to be talking to them about the memorial service that Christ himself established. As I received it from Jesus, so I give it to you. And then we'll talk a little bit
Lord willing, in the next week or two, about some of the problems that have come up as a result of the table. One cup or many? Well, get your hearts thinking, get your studying done, and we'll look at that next week. Any other comments or thoughts before we conclude? Thank you for your comments, your participation. You have made coming back easier to stepping in here. Thank you.